John 17, let us take as our text today verses 20 through 23. John 17, verses 20 through 23, as Jesus continues his prayer here in this wonderful chapter. Jesus continues by saying, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." As we think back through the book of John, as we sort of step back for a moment and think of the overall thrust of what it contains, you know that we started with the idea that God has revealed himself through a being who is both with God and who in fact is God. That being is called in John 1:1 the Word. Or he's called a little later in John 1 the Light. And both of those terms sort of go together to express the idea that the Word, this eternal Word, is the revelation, the light of who God is. He is the one who mediates God to us. Trying to think of illustrations, the best one is the old one. If we look up at the sun, and I ask you, do you see the sun? And you say, well, yes, I see the sun up there. Well, you don't really see the sun up there. In fact, what you're really seeing is the light that left the sun about 8 minutes ago. You see, light traveling at 186,000 miles a second takes about 8 minutes to get from there to here, 93 million miles. So, in essence, you really don't see the sun, do you? You see instead the image of the sun. You see the light that left the sun. But do we make a big distinction? To see the image of the sun is to, in fact, see the sun, right? Notice that Jesus is described by Paul as being the image of the invisible God. He is the revelation of God to us, the highest, the fullest, the most perfect and precise revelation of the Father that you and I will ever have. And in time, John goes on in that first chapter to tell us that this one who is the revealer of the Father became flesh, took upon himself the nature of man, and came among us. He came among us in order to convey to us, to man, the knowledge of God Almighty. Because you see, to know God is more than just a mental thing. It is more than just to be able to tick off, yes, God is this and God is that. To know God is a moral and a spiritual thing. For to see the glory of God is to see Him in His beauty and to be transformed by that image. It is to behold Him in His glory. And as we have seen here in John 17, that Jesus has described eternal life in verse 3, as to know God. It is to behold that glory. That's the essence of eternal life. It transforms us to behold His beauty and His glory. And so it is no great surprise that from the beginning of John all the way up to where we are now, that much of this is couched in the language of Christ coming down from heaven, bringing to us a word, or a message, or a testimony, or a witness. It's very many different words applied to it. That word, that testimony, we call the gospel. And I would have you remember at the outset that Christ does more than just bring us the word. He's more than the telegraph boy that hands you the message. He is the Word. His person, not just His words, but His works, His character, He is the revelation of God in the flesh. He reveals to us the eternal God. And what you see Him doing, God is doing. Remember, He just said in John 14 that the works, that it's God doing those works. Glance back at that so that the power of it strikes you. In John 14, verse 10, He said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works." The Father is working in me. So what you see me doing is actually what He's doing. And sheds a little light then on when they would condemn Him for healing on the Sabbath day. They're basically condemning God for healing on the Sabbath day. To condemn Him is to condemn God, you see. And what you see Him doing, when you see Him weeping over Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that sin unto thee, how oft I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers his chicks." You're seeing God weep over that city. And so, He came to bring to us the knowledge of God, a revelation, a witness, a testimony of the nature, the character of God. We call that the gospel, the good news. However, this light has not come into a vacuum. It is not that we down here on earth are just stupid ignoramuses and we don't know nothing or believe nothing. Instead, the light comes into a world that is infatuated with lies. The world, who is in darkness, thinks it's in light and has embraced not the truth but a lie, and therein lies the difficulty. The light has come into a world that is absolutely immersed in darkness and resists and refuses and rejects the light of the gospel. For you see, light not only exposes what is true, light also exposes that which is a lie. The light of God not only reveals the truth and the beauty and the excellency of God Almighty, the light of God also exposes man's lies, man's rebellion, man's pride and arrogance, and man's sin. On the one hand, the light displays the beauty of God, but it also displays the ugliness of man. And for that reason, the world sets itself against the light. That's what we've been told from day one here in John, that the world loves darkness rather than light. It won't come to the light because the light exposes it, that its deeds are evil. And for that reason, the world rejects and refuses to bow to the light of the revelation of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And the more perfect that revelation is, the more the world rejects and refuses it. So lost is man that in order for him to be saved, God must effect it. God must ordain it. God must command it. God must work it. That's how lost man is. Hopelessly, helplessly lost. Impossibly lost. No hope of salvation except in a God with whom the impossible is in fact possible. It is not his education, it is his regeneration that is absolutely essential to his salvation. And so in this prayer, and I just present those words as sort of a preamble once again to what Jesus is praying here. As Jesus prays, first of all, for himself in the first 5 verses of this prayer, he prays that he be given what is necessary to the effecting of this great work of salvation. He then turns his attention in verse 6 to pray for the disciples, the apostles we call them, those men upon whose shoulders so much depended, those men who would be bridging the gap between him and us. He prays that they be kept in this light, that they're sent out into a dark world to bear witness of this light. And then finally today we come to the good part. Starting in verse 20, he not only prays for his disciples, but he prays for us. I'm putting you and I in the category of those in verse 20 who believe on him through the word of the apostles. Let's look very closely for whom he is praying here. And I want you to see in verse 20 the distinction between the apostles and us. Now again, I have a sort of a theory that as the Roman Catholics make too much out of the apostles, especially the apostleship of Peter, we in Protestant circles tend to belittle and minimize the role of the apostles. The New Testament makes it very clear that the apostles had a very unique role to play. Notice here, the apostles believe, if you'll glance back to verse 8, because they have believed the words that he gave them. Christ himself gave them the revelation, the words, he calls it here, the manifestation of God, the knowledge of God. But you and I, on the other hand, are in the category of the last part of verse 20, they who believe on me through their word. Notice the chain of truth here, that truth is given by God to Christ, who is the perfect revelation of divine character and knowledge, who then conveys that truth to his disciples, who then convey it to us. Now, I know in our circles today, it is sometimes, you sometimes say, well, you know, all I need is Jesus. Well, that's true in a sense, but let's not be ignorant of the history of redemption, the process that is being revealed here. That yes, God has revealed himself to man through his Son, but his Son has committed this revelation to apostles who have then passed it on to us. What you know about Jesus today came from the apostles. You didn't get it for sitting out in a lake staring up at the sky. You didn't come to the knowledge of Christ by having the vision of him as you were shaving in front of the mirror this morning. You know what you know of Jesus Christ because these men faithfully committed to Scripture the revelation that Christ gave to them. In fact, the Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura, that is that the Scriptures alone are our authority for our faith and practice, flows right out of what I'm saying today. You will not find sola scriptura, so-called, anywhere in the New Testament, but you will find this, that Christ has committed his truth to these men called apostles who have then transmitted this to us. You say, well, where do we get their witness? Where do we have it? Right here. This is that witness written out long, if you will. This is the long form. In that witness, that especially we call the pages of the New Testament, we have the revelation of who God is in Jesus Christ. We have not only the facts portrayed of the life of Christ, but we have those facts unpacked for us. The fancy word in theological terms. The apostles unpack these truths for us. In the epistles, they tell us what the works of Jesus meant, how they apply to us. Goes on to explain what is the rule of thumb, how we are to live in this world if we are following Christ. You see, the apostles are bridging the gap. You'll think back to that night when Thomas finally showed up and Jesus appeared and said, Thomas, put your hand here in the scars. And Thomas says, oh, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are they who believe who have not seen. You see, the apostles are bridging that gap between those who believed because they saw and those like you and me who believe though we have never seen his face, though we have not seen those works. We are not firsthand eyewitnesses of those things. We have believed, notice how verse 20 puts it, we have believed on Jesus through their word. You see? We have come to faith in Christ because they have testified of him and we have embraced their witness. And so, notice how Christ is making that distinction between them and us, and it clearly points out that no man comes to faith in him except through their witness. That's why the New Testament scriptures are so important. This is the witness of the apostles to Christ. It is the witness that is transmitted to you and me. It is the witness that we must believe in order to be saved. And so Christ prays, and it is interesting that he does pray here. He prays, but the success is assumed. You might say, Jesus, you're talking about all of these that are going to believe on you through the witness, through the testimony of these guys. Have you taken a look at these fellows lately? They're not the most impressive fellows we've ever seen. I mean, they're just a bunch of ignoramuses. None of them have been to school. Oh, they might know how to read and write, but that's about it. They're just unlearned fishermen. I mean, nothing against fishermen, but you didn't have to go to college to be a fisherman. You understand? Didn't have to go sit at the feet of Gamaliel to learn how to fish. It's just tax collectors, lowlifes, scum. Have you looked at these men lately? And Jesus is saying, no, that not only have I committed my truth to these men, but through them, others are going to believe on me. And notice your very presence here this morning gives evidence to the truth of what he's saying. He is assuming that others are going to come to faith in him through them, through their testimony. Well, you see, he prays this prayer from the standpoint that it's a done deal. I've pointed out before that it's the Greek aorist is sprinkled all through here that speaks of something done as a unit. It's not being done in pieces. We see that already, say back in verse 4 where he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It still remains for him to go to the cross and say it is finished, but he's praying from the standpoint that this is a done deal. Notice verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. He's standing right there in the world. What do you mean you're no more in the world? But he prays from the standpoint that the work is finished. Look in verse 12, while I was with them, the disciples, in the world. You're still with the disciples in the world. You see, our English words fail us here. We can't really convey what he's saying. That this is a done deal. It is absolutely certain of success, and yet he prays for the success of it, showing that God's sovereign purposes do not rule out your prayers. Because God has ordained it, ought to incite you to prayer, not to prayerlessness. And then notice, starting in verse 21, what it is. We see who he's praying for, folks like us. In verse 20, now notice what he's praying for. And the best word that we can use to describe it is the word unity. Unity. That they be one. I don't think there's a passage in the New Testament that is more misunderstood than this passage that's before us today. First of all, it is claimed by those in the ecumenical movement that on the basis of Christ's prayer for unity among his followers, that we must somehow discard all our adherence to doctrinal differences and become one giant body of believing Christians. They say that's the way it ought to be, because after all, Christ prayed for that. And that has some force, does it not, on you and I as Christians? We see Christ asking for them to be one, and then we have people coming along and saying, well, you're making too much out of these doctrinal distinctions. Let's lay aside doctrine, and then we can just all be one. We can just all worship Jesus. In fact, I had back in Wyoming years ago, got a newsletter from a group out in Phoenix, Arizona, that their basic deal, well, they had a bunch of kooky ideas, but the basic one was this. Let's throw out doctrine and let's just all worship Jesus. Well, which one do you want to worship? Is he the one like the Gnostics that never became flesh, that he was just an apparition? Was he the one of the Arians that really was not the Son of God? He was just an exalted angel? Well, which Jesus do you want to worship? You understand that's where doctrine comes into the picture. It tells us the nature of this Jesus that we worship. And so what we're often told is if we just get over our doctrinal hang-ups, we could all get together and just be one mass of Christians worshiping Jesus. And after all, isn't that what Jesus is praying for here? Well, not exactly. If you look closely, You'll see that Jesus in verse 11 has already prayed that the disciples be one. Look at the last phrase there. He says, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Where did the oneness of the disciples, the apostles, come from? It was that all the disciples, as we pointed out when we were studying that section of this prayer, all adhered to the same doctrine, to the same gospel. You remember in Acts 2, we read about the early church meeting, and they all continued in the apostles, plural, the apostles' doctrine, singular. In other words, you didn't have a gospel, Peter's gospel, John's gospel, James' gospel, Thomas's gospel, Matthew's gospel. They all got their own little gospel. It was the apostles' doctrine. In fact, notice that when Paul finally made it to Jerusalem, he sat down and compared notes with Peter and James and John. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship, that the same gospel he was preaching out there to the Gentiles was the same gospel they were preaching in Jerusalem. In other words, their unity, their oneness, did not come from tossing doctrine out. It was their doctrine that made them one. You understand that the ecumenical cry, let's get rid of doctrine so we can all be one, is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is describing here. Notice carefully, verse 21 again. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The point being that the thing that binds them together is the commonality of their faith. I'm not doing a very good job of expressing this. Let me come at it from a different angle. Jesus, the Son of God, prayed that his followers be one. Right? Right there. Did he get what he prayed for? Is he just hoping and praying, depending on us, that one of these days we'll finally get over our doctrinal hang-ups and we'll become one? Or is it a fact that all true believers are one? I submit to you that it is that case, that all true believers are one. And they are one on the basis of this prayer. On the basis of the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, always was heard by the Father, always got his prayers answered. Now, does that mean they're all one in the sense that they're all one in the same physical place? Well, no, that wasn't even true in the early church once they scattered out of Jerusalem. No, we're not one in the sense that we're all sitting in the same place. It is not a physical unity, and it is not, as the Roman Catholics suggest, an institutional unity. But it is a spiritual unity that all true believers have embraced the same truths. They have embraced the apostolic doctrine and testimony concerning Jesus Christ. No, we are not in absolute agreement. Even my Presbyterian brothers, whom I love dearly, we differ over the manner and mode of baptism, over who are the subjects of baptism and how much water we use. And yet at the same time, I acknowledge that though we have these minor differences on a few points, my Presbyterian brother and I are one. In the essentials of the faith, we both hold to the testimony of the apostles. You understand? The things that truly matter. We believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. We believe that he went to that cross to die as a propitiation for sin. We believe that he rose from the dead, that he reigns at the right hand of God. At the bottom of it all, there is a commonality of faith. We all believe the same things. We're dealing here with, well, let me have you turn to Ephesians a minute. Let's get some help from Paul here. Turn to Ephesians 4. Notice these unities. Ephesians 4, verse 4. Paul writes, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Let me back up here and say what Paul is telling us is there's not a bunch of bodies. You know how the church is the body of Christ? We sometimes use that language erroneously. We say, well, we're talking about the church body, speaking of the local visible church. When the word body of Christ is used in the New Testament, it's always singular. There may be many churches, many assemblies, which is really what the word means, but there's only one body of Christ. There's not a body of Christ over there and a body of Christ over here. And notice how Paul is expressing that. There's not a Gentile body and a Jewish body. There's not an American body and a Mexican body. There's not a black body and a white body. There is one body. If we are truly Christians, we have been united, we have been baptized by the Spirit into that one body. You see? There's just one Spirit. They don't get another Holy Spirit than the one we get. There's one Spirit that indwells us, and so forth. And you say, well, wait a minute, what about baptism? The baptism that truly matters is that baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's just one operation of the Spirit that brings you into the mystical body of Christ. Now, notice, if you'll back up from Ephesians 4, verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's not saying, now y'all ought to get together and be one, so, you know, act like you're one so you can be one. He's simply saying you ought to act like you're one because you are one. Whether you see it or not, whether you realize it or not, if you are a Christian, you are in the same body with the Christian over there in Africa. You have all been joined together in union by faith to the same person. You're all united not only to the head, but to each other. And how foolish it is for one of my hands to get out of sort with the other of my hands. You know, this hand gets jealous of this one because this one gets to wear all the jewelry. You know, I wish I got to wear the good stuff that one does. Well, and so that hand gets in trouble. You know, I slam the door and get my hand caught there. This hand says, well, I'm not going to help out that hand. You say, how foolish. And that's what Paul is saying here. Since you are one body, doesn't it make sense that you act like that? That you love one another? That I realize that when one of my members is in trouble, I need to come to its aid, just like this hand instinctively comes to the aid of the other hand. You see, we are dealing here with the distinction between the local church, the visible church, and the universal church, that mystical, spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And though there be many churches and many congregations, there is but one body of Jesus Christ. I could quote you Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, but I won't for the sake of time. But if there's any question in your mind, look how Paul states there that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Yes, there are local assemblies. And then as Hebrews 14 puts it, 12, I'm sorry, puts it, there is that general assembly in heaven. Note the similarity. Let's go back to John 17. Note the similarity of the unity that they have with each other with that which he has with the Father. He's been talking about that in this prayer. In verse 23, he says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. In other words, that there is a sense in which our union with Christ is like that of his union with the Father. And here we've got to be very careful that we don't understand this in what I would say the Trinitarian sense. We're not saying that we are somehow, when we become Christians, merged into the divine nature, that we become what God is, somehow that we have partaken of his divinity. In fact, this is not even talking, as Jesus speaks of his unity with the Father, his oneness with the Father, it is not talking about his pre-incarnate relationship as a member of the Trinity with God. He is talking about himself as the Messiah, as the God-man, as the one who in human form is always in total union with his Father. The things he does are the things his Father is doing. The things he says are the things his Father says. In everything, The Father is working in him and through him, and he and everything is submitting to his Father. That's the kind of union that we have with Christ. In other words, the Father was in him as the truth invaded his life and pervaded his life. He is in the Father as he looks to his Father, depends upon his Father, embraces his Father. We then come into that same kind of unity with Christ. We are admitted to the same circle because when that same truth invades my life, and I am permeated by that truth, and when I live in a state of dependency upon God, then I am brought into that same kind of union. Again, this is very difficult because I think most of the time we don't think of it this way. I want you to think for a moment about faith and notice that faith is both a receptive thing, a receiving thing, and faith is also an active thing. It's a laying hold of thing. In other words, faith receives. You say receive what? A testimony. Someone's message. We believe the gospel when we receive, by faith, the testimony that has been given to us. The apostle's testimony. That's what it is to believe the gospel. Does that make sense? In other words, you tell me something, I believe it means I receive your testimony as truth. Well, the gospel works the same way. We are receiving a divine testimony given from God through his Son through the disciples who have conveyed that testimony to us. And so when we believe it, we ingest it. We take it in. We use that language, don't we? We say, they swallowed that lie. They swallowed it. What do you mean they swallowed it? Oh, they swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Did they literally swallow something? No. Why? We use that language to express the fact that they have bought, they have swallowed, they have believed a lie. In believing the lie, they just didn't say that's a lie. They took that lie into themselves, and that lie now lives itself in them. Right? So we say they swallowed that lie. My friend, for you to believe the gospel, you've got to swallow the gospel. You say, well, what nonsense? Well, then listen to the words of Jesus that except you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in you. You have no part of me. What's he saying? You've got to swallow me. How do we swallow him? And that's when the crowd began to get that faraway look in their eyes, saying, this guy's gone nuts. This guy's been out in the sun too long. He's talking about some kind of cannibalism here. What did Jesus mean when he says that if you would believe on me, you must ingest me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? You've got to swallow the message that I bring to you. I am the revelation of God Almighty, and for you to believe that, you must take it in. And so faith is a receptive thing. It swallows, as it were. It's the mouth of the soul by which you swallow. You believe a truth. And that truth invades your life and becomes part of you. But to believe also has an active side. For to believe someone in something is to lean on it. The choir sang, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I'm resting my soul on you. I'm resting my hope on you. I'm hanging my hope of heaven on you. And so faith is that which receives, and faith is that which depends. It was so with Jesus. This testimony that is given to him by the Father has invaded his life, and everything he says, everything he does is in perfect harmony and unity with his Father. But he's also the one who depends, that he doesn't do anything of his own self, that the works he does, the Father does those works in a state of utter dependence. And so you and I enter into this same kind of unity. As the gospel message is not just a fact out there that we nod our head to and say we believe, but it is a message that we have literally ingested, and that has become part of us so that we are living, breathing, walking testimonies to the truth of the gospel. Word, that message is alive in you and me. You'll notice that Jesus in verse 22 speaks of this message as the glory. He says, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are." The glory that you gave me, I've given them. Now, we've had Jesus talk about his glory. He asked to be glorified in verse 1. In verse 5, he said, he asked that God give him back that glory that he had with the Father before the world was, his pre-incarnate glory. I don't think any of those things are meant here. That by the glory he says that he has been given, and the glory that he says I have given to my disciples, he means, again, this glorious message, this glorious revelation. Because you see, the revelation of God, the message of God, the truth of God is his glory. And I know you're sort of looking at me and saying, "Well, what do you mean? Glory speaks of splendor and value and radiance and light and all of those things. And you're saying the glory of God is in this message." Yeah, that's what I'm saying. You listen well. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. That the gospel is glorious. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see the character of God revealed. That it wasn't just that Jesus went to this cross because he loved us so much and his Father was going to put us all in hell. So if he didn't go, we'd go perish. So he went to the cross trying to talk his Father out of doing something he'd ordinarily do. The Son went to the cross because the Father sent him to the cross. And in the death of Christ, we have the death of God. In the sacrifice of Christ, it's God sacrificing himself. Because whatever he does, it is God doing it in him. That's what he's testified to. Everything he says, "I saw the Father do, those things I do." And so when you see him weep over lost souls, it's the Father weeping over lost souls. When you see him showing mercy and grace and forgiveness, it's because this is his Father's will. And therefore, in the story of the cross, in the great facts of redemption, in the incarnation, in the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension, all of these things are being seen through the fact that this is God at work. God's doing these things. That they're more than just facts that we recite. They are glorious things because in those facts, the glory of God is revealed to our soul. Oh, do you have any scripture? 2 Corinthians. Paul addresses this very thing. In chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He says, "But if our gospel be hidden..." I'll let you get there. In other words, if nobody sees the glory of this thing, it's not because it's not glorious. If the glory of this thing is hidden, it's hidden, he says, to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's faith, lest that light should shine to them. The devil, the god of this world, has blinded their minds so that they don't see it, but it doesn't mean that it's not glorious. And what happens in salvation is that glorious light that we see in the gospel invades our soul. You say, "How's it get in there? I'm blinded by sin. I'm blinded by the devil. I can't see it. How do I see? How do you think you're going to see?" Look at verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's how the same God who said, "Let there be light in the beginning," has once again spoken, "Let there be light," and the light of the glorious gospel has invaded my soul. The old Puritans used to say, E.W. used to quote this all the time, that a lost man can see everything in the gospel that a saved man can see, except for one thing. He cannot see the glory of the gospel. Oh, he hears it. He can recite it. He knows the facts. But oh, he doesn't see it in that message of salvation, the story of Christ. He doesn't see that which captivates him, captures his heart, awes him, transforms him. And then finally, the purpose of this unity. It's very strange here. I was reading A.W. Pink's commentary on this, and he comes to this verse and more or less throws up his hands and said, "I don't get it. I don't understand this." Because notice the last part. You notice that we have two purpose clauses here. He's praying for those that believe on him through the disciples' testimony, verse 20, I'm sorry. And then two purpose clauses. Verse 21a, that they all may be one. That's the first purpose. And then second purpose, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I'm praying that they receive this testimony, that they all be one, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. And you say, well, what's so hard to... Or by the way, you see a little lower down, verse 21, the second purpose clause there, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, more or less the same thing. Well, you say, well, what's so difficult about that? Well, what Pink points out is that if you're talking about the world believing on Jesus in the Christian sense, then this means that you have a believing world. The world being the mass of unbelieving mankind, as it's used throughout John, then this leads us to an absurdity that we have a believing, unbelieving world. Do you see the problem? So, there are those who, trying to avoid what they think is an absurdity here, would say, well, this is forced belief. It's much like that in Philippians chapter 2, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. In other words, they're going to believe it. In the end, they will see through the unity of God's people, they will see in the end that Jesus is the one that God has sent, and they're going to be forced to confess that whether they want to or not. Well, that may or may not be true, but Frederick Godet in his work points out that the word believe is always used in the New Testament in a positive sense, except for one case in James chapter 2 where he's talking about dead faith. Outside of that, it's always used in a positive sense, that this is something good, that this is not force, this is true faith. Okay? So I think what Pink is missing is what we have already hit in this last discourse, is that the disciples are no longer in the world, are they? That's what Jesus said. The world's going to hate you because it hated me, and you are no longer part of this world because I have chosen you out of the world. Those words imply that once they were in the world. Right? Jesus has chosen them out of the world. He has called them unto himself out of that unbelieving world. They have now, coming to faith, they have left the world. Right? All right. Well, we agree on that part. Here's the hard part. Jesus has just prayed for a bunch of folks like you and me who are going to believe on him through their word. Right? Get my English right. Where are they at this point in time? They're in the world. Just like the disciples once were in the world till Jesus called them out of the world, so those that Jesus is praying for here, those who are going to believe on him through their word, are also in the world. You see. In other words, what we need to be aware of is he's not saying that all the world's going to believe on him through the fact of this message indwelling his people and making them one, but that he's going to call his people out of the world just like he called his disciples out of the world. that it will be through the gospel message invading and pervading their souls that others are going to come into the knowledge of the truth. And therefore, that explains our mission in this world to a little bit. That we are to be extensions of that love of God that we read about in John 3:16, that God so loved the world. God does not love the world in the sense that He loves what it is. If you love what the world is, you're not in the Father. The love of the Father is not in you, says John. But there is a love of God, an aspect of God's love that is directed towards the lost world. It is that world that He has come down to save. It is that world that He has made provision. He has made a way for them to be saved. It is that world that He calls to salvation in the general call of the gospel. You understand, there is a genuine, bona fide offer of God's mercy to every man out there in the world. It is the love of His mercy, of His pity. He does not love what the world is, but out of pity and out of mercy, He is saying to the world that I have made a save, I have made a way. The Savior is the Savior of the world. He's the only one they've got. And He's the one that would save them if they would come to Him, if they would believe on Him. Isn't that what John 3:16 is saying? That whosoever believes on Him should be saved? Now, our problem is, how do you tie this in with the purposes of God? With the intent of God in that He's going to save His sheep, as we've seen all the way through John's Gospel. But the point I'm raising, and John Calvin, I guess you'd have a hard time saying he wasn't a Calvinist. John Calvin put it like this, that there are two wills. He said, actually, there's just God has one will, but it comes across to us as if there's two wills. There is the will of His sovereign purposes and decrees, the will that is going to be performed. And then he says there is another will, at least that's how it looks to us, the will of God's desires, the will of His heart. And that's what we see being expressed in John 3:16. That all things being equal, God would save all men. All things being equal, He doesn't want men to perish. You understand? Will that mean that all men will be saved? No. Does it mean none will perish? No. But all things being equal, if it were not for sin, if it were not for the resistance of man's will to God, all would be saved. I'm, again, doing a lousy job of explaining that. Let me just say that Calvin goes on to say that the great mystery is that there's a number of things in God's will of His desires that's not included in the will of His decrees. God has not decreed everything He desires. Boy, now that's tough. But in wrestling with this over and over, I think he's exactly right. There is a genuine sense in which God has invited all men to come to His Son. He has opened the door of grace to all men. And there, it's genuine. It's not a put-on. It's not fake or phony. That if they happened to come, He wouldn't be able to do anything for them. Look at Jesus weeping over a city that is being destined to destruction. How oft I would have gathered thee as a hen doth her chicks, but ye would not. This is God pleading with a city about to be destroyed. What Jesus is saying is that this glorious message that I have given these men is going to be passed along to all that has been given me is now passed along to these, and that we then are to be extensions of His life, that we, the reconciled, become the reconcilers. We who have found mercy become those who plead with others to find mercy. We who have been the objects of God's grace are to be graciously seeking the salvation of others. And notice the methodology that's used here. It's not some evangelism program. It's not EE. It's not the Roman road. It's not the four spiritual laws. It is as this glorious message invades and pervades your life as you live the gospel message out before the eyes of a lost world. Man's basic need is to know God. Salvation lies in that. He needs to repent. He needs to change his mind. He needs to repent of his false ideas, his false religion, yes, but especially his false ideas about God. For the God that he sees as his enemy, the God that he sees as the one who would destroy his life, is in fact the God who is the giver of life, the God who is his dearest friend. The God he sees as a liar is the God who is the only being in the universe telling him the truth. He's got it exactly wrong, exactly backwards. He's got it upside down. If you are lost here today, I ask you, why do you not bow to Jesus Christ? Why do you not embrace him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You don't trust him, do you? You don't believe him, do you? You believe that his promises of life are a lie. You believe that his promises of blessing and satisfaction and happiness forever and ever is nothing but a pipe dream. You don't trust him. I don't know why else. Can you come up with a better reason? You don't believe it. Oh my, that you might come through the power of God to a place of repentance to see that he is the only one who is the friend of your soul. He is the only one who Joseph Hart said can do helpless sinners good. He's the only one who can quench the thirsting of your soul. He is the only one who can give the bread that satisfies your life. Oh, we see it in Christ. We see it in his apostles. May it be seen in us. I serve a patient, long-suffering God. Oh, what he has put up with me. May I then be patient with you, with others. I serve a God who is a sacrificing God. He gave his only begotten Son. He offered him up for us all. Oh, that my life would reflect that, that I would live a sacrificial life. That I who have been the object of his reconciling work, that my whole life would plead with lost men to be reconciled to God. I who serve the God who wept over a city destined to destruction, that I might weep over a world that is perishing all around me. That I who serve this God who loves and gave, that I too might be loving and giving. For you see, he loved his enemies. Before we ever loved him, he loved us. May that God be seen in me. What Christ is praying for is that the gospel be more than just words on a page, but that it be a message that is alive in your heart, in your life. And through that, the world may believe. There are some out there in the world whom God, through that testimony, through that message, is going to call to life in his Son. You say, how can you be so sure? Because Jesus prayed for it. And we have that confidence. Father may not hear my prayer. Whether he answers my prayers is subject to doubt sometimes. My friend, he hears and answers the prayers of his Son. They will all come to know him. And they're going to do it through the fact that that message is alive in us, his people. And we pass that message on to those round about us. I feel like I've just scrambled an egg. These are difficult. As when A.W. Pink throws up his hand and said, I don't understand this verse, you know you're in deep trouble. You're in deep waters. Forgive me as I've tried to muddle muddle through it. May God shine light upon what our Lord is praying for here. Let us be thankful that whether we call ourselves independents or Baptists or Presbyterians or Reformed, whatever label we've attached to ourselves, that God has His people out there and that in Christ they are one. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for this Savior who prayed for us. Prayed that we be brought into this wonderful fellowship. That mission of conveying the character and the glory of our God, that mission that was given to your Son and then He gave to His disciples, has now been committed to us. And that is now our task. That this glorious gospel live in our lives. That we manifest Christ, Christ's likeness, His words, His works, His character to all who are round about us. And that through that witness, Father, you would call out of darkness those that you would give unto your Son as a reward for His suffering. Thank you for the certainty of success. The fact that, Lord, this is not dependent upon the will of man, but it is the power of our God that is bringing this to pass. Thank you today that as we sit here on the other side of the planet from where these words were spoken that night, that we sit here as a testimony to the truth of what our Lord prayed, to the success of His prayer. And we acknowledge, Father, that wherever men meet on this planet, wherever they are gathered around your truth and confess the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are our brothers. They are part of the same body of which we are part. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the wondrous privilege of serving one another then. And indeed, what a grievous thing when we do not recognize that unity. Thank you for the opportunity even this week of serving our brethren down in Louisiana. Thank you for opening those doors of opportunity, for letting us have the occasion of showing that unity, that there are others across this nation who we recognize as being part of your body, and when they are in need and we can meet that need, that we have the desire and the obligation to do it. Thank you for what we have experienced in Mexico, that though we speak different language, though we have different customs, yet we find there a union with our brothers and sisters, that we are all gathered around the same Savior, confessing the same truths, bowing and serving the same Master. Thank you that it is the same Spirit that has invaded our lives and is working behind the scenes, unseen to the physical eye, to bring about your sovereign purposes. Lord, may we rejoice in these privileges today. May we seek to be used of you, our God, in this great work that you're doing. May we yield ourselves as instruments, and may you be pleased to use us. Father, if there's one here who's outside the kingdom today, I pray that they might be impressed with the fact that there's a great need in their soul to behold the beauty, the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. I pray that you might see fit to invade their hearts and lives with this light from above, that as your word is preached, as they are taught by their parents, their teachers, as they hear, as they read, as they sing, Father, that the gospel message might be more than mere facts on a page, but become alive in them, that they would be captivated by it, awestruck by the glory that they behold in it. For in this wonderful story, they have seen your glory, the glory of the God who has come to rescue them and save them. Lord, might it be, may you speak, may you move, may you work. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Could we close today?